Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures and to Genesis chapter 22. We began to consider this chapter. We know it's in many ways there's a shocking aspect to it when we consider what it is that God is asking, or commanding rather, Abraham to do. And yet it's a chapter, as we read between the lines, and hopefully we'll do that tonight, that is pointing us ever forward toward the coming Messiah, and indeed to the Lamb of God, who is the one who saves us from our sins. And it is that we're going to tonight really work through from verse 7 to the end of verse 19, from verse 7 and through to the end of verse 19. One of the greatest fears that I think that parents have is the fear of losing a child. And the reason for this is because it's not in the natural order of things. It is that we expect that parents will have children, parents will grow old, and it is the children that the parents have had that when the time comes, that the parents will die and the children will be left. And the reason we find it difficult is because I think that many of our hopes are bound up with our children and even our children's children, and it is that we hope that they themselves would continue to know of God's blessing, and one aspect of that is in terms even of the very breath of life itself. And so when it is that a parent loses a child, I think it's a situation where it hits you with greater force than perhaps any other loss at the time or any other loss that you will experience in the time that's left to you. And so in light of this, God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, I think is one of the most moving, one of the most startling accounts that we have in the scripture in terms of God's dealings with his people. Now, you remember last week as we began to consider this chapter, we looked at verses 1 to 6, and it is that we considered the chapter under four main headings. It is that we had the command of God that was given to Abraham. It is that we had the compliance of Abraham as he obeyed God's command to him. Then it is that we considered that there was a cutting that was taking place here, and we saw that in terms of Abraham cutting the wood for the altar and what that would ultimately mean. And then also it is that we saw that Abraham, I think, came to a conclusion. And that's why it is that at the end of a chapter, the end rather of verse 5, it is that he says to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He will come back to you." And it is that during the 3 days that they had been going over the wilderness to Mount Moriah, it is that Abram within his own mind had been considering something of who God is and what God is able to do. And that's what we find in terms of the writer to the Hebrews, that Abraham had figured out and thought that even if it is that Isaac were to be sacrificed, yet it is that God was so great and powerful that he could resurrect Isaac and give him back to him and so on. And yet for many, it's a chapter that they find difficult, it's a chapter that they find inconceivable, that God would command Abraham to kill his own son. And for that it is that some would turn their backs upon God and indeed even be actively hostile toward the God of the Old Testament and say that he's so very different to the God of the New Testament as revealed in Jesus Christ. Why is it that people, and perhaps even some of us tonight, find this chapter particularly difficult? Well, one reason is that it seems opposed to God's loving nature. The scripture tells us that God is love. The scripture tells us that God has revealed that love in and through the atonement of his son, Jesus Christ. And yet it is, here we have God coming to this creature, to this human, this one of the dust. And it is that he's telling him to do something that the pagans round about were doing at the time. It is that they were sacrificing their children. Certainly, also, I think it seems like an impossible, an unreasonable, and an illogical command that's given to him here from the lips of God. And yet what we find here is that Abraham is unquestioning. And it is that his unquestioning response and his desire to fulfill the command of God is something that should humble us, and yet something that should also stagger us. It is that we find God sent here as patriarch, that he's obedient to the command of God without a word of protest. And I think it is that what we have in terms of his faith, it's almost as though the scripture at this point, we've been taken up to the heights of Mount Everest, and it is that Abraham's faith is like that mighty mountain. And for us who share that faith with Abraham, it's almost as though we haven't even got to base camp yet. that it is that we're still floundering, as it were, in the shallows of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And Abraham, with far less understanding and knowledge than we have in terms of the gospel, yet it is that Abraham is up there in the heights, and indeed himself, but and with the help of God, has figured out that God is able to raise the dead. And it is that Abraham's obedient surrender, I think, also reminds us of something that's increasingly forgotten today. And what is that? It's the desperate need of lost sinners. That it is that sinners are lost and that sinners are needy. One of the major problems that I think characterizes the church today is that we've watered down the gospel message, and the way we've done this is by minimizing the desperate need of lost sinners and thereby minimizing the greatness of the salvation that God provides for sinners. It is that we've told people that Jesus can help them with their problems. It is that Jesus can give to them abundant life. That it is that Jesus can give them perhaps whatever it is that they desire. And it is that if they're doing reasonably well in life, but they could use a little help now and then, well, why don't you try Jesus and to see if it is that he'll boost your happiness quotient, we might say. And I think it is that many, even as Christians, are like well-fed people at a feast. It is that they sample Jesus and little appetizers of Jesus in a sense. I think you know that one of my favorite stores is Costco. It is that you go to Costco and you discover didn't know about and things that you realize that you need. And you've got to be very careful in Costco, because it is that when you come to the checkout, you can end up with a bill far larger than you'd consider to have as you went in. But one of the things that I like about Costco, I think I've said this before, is that you would find people dotted at various parts throughout Costco. And it is that they've got little food trays. Sometimes it's cookies, sometimes it's little pieces of fish, sometimes it's sausages, whatever it may be. And you're able to have these little appetizers and to taste something of what it is, if you buy the full product, what it is that's available to you. Now, my problem is that I would circle and so on, and eventually they would say to me, "You've been here before." And I would say, "I know that, but please give me another appetizer." And that, in a sense, I think, is the problem that we find with many today, that it is that their knowledge and understanding of the gospel and of the person of Jesus Christ is almost as though that they're just sampling these appetizers, and at the bottom, their experience is that they don't feel a great need for a Savior. And so it is that because they consider themselves to be forgiven little, it is that they love Jesus little. And that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is that apart from Christ, men and women and young people are under the wrath of a holy God. And unless it is that they flee to Christ, the provision that God has made, they will die in their trespasses and sins. And therefore it is that the Bible from beginning to end presents us with the fact that only when it is that we see how desperately needy we are, will we then begin to see how great the provision God has made for us in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when it is that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, there's a very real sense, I think, in which he took Abraham close to the edge, and perhaps even over the edge at one point. And he brought him to that place where Abraham would see his desperate need for the substitute that God had provided. But not only that, the blessing and the fact that God would provide a substitute. And we see that, I think, in verse 14, when you read, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" And it is, if you've got the old the King James Version, we know that the Lord will provide, that it can be said as Jehovah Yireh, Jehovah Yireh. And literally what that means in Hebrew is the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. And that's what these verses are speaking about here, that the Lord saw to it. He saw in terms of what it was that Abraham, the place that he needed to come to in terms of his faith and his trust in God. But it is that as Abraham came close to the edge and even perhaps began to go over the edge, it is that God saw to it that a proper substitute was provided and that he was the one who had done all these things. So what is it that we're learning here in this section of chapter 22? First thing, I think, is poverty. Poverty. what we're being reminded of. And poverty in the sense that we have a great need. You see, if God had merely asked Abraham to sacrifice one of his lambs, I don't think he would have felt the desperate need that what's happening now is bringing about, when it is that God asked him to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. This was a life and death matter. No doubt Isaac knew that as well. He would have died if God had not intervened. And God allowed Abraham to get to the point where it is that he was holding that knife above his son Isaac. And you can just imagine something perhaps that was going through the mind of Isaac is he's lying there in the alder, he's looking up and he's seeing his father, and he knows that at any moment that knife is about to plunge into his heart. And I think the reason that God let Abraham go so far is so that Abraham would recognize his desperate need for a substitute. And it is that he's then able to make this great proclamation, Jehovah Yireh, that even in this most extreme of circumstances, the God whom I worship, the God who has called me out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the God who has entered into covenant with me, it is this selfsame God who provides, and who will provide not just for me, but for my children and my children's children, and will provide for all those who will be part of the lineage of Abraham. And it is that I think this event therefore teaches us some important truths about salvation. First one is in terms of sacrifice. One of the things that we can't do as we are is approach God. God is not approachable as we are in and of ourselves. It is that we're being told here that man can only approach God through the shedding of blood. Now, this was not the first time, I think, that Abraham and Isaac had learned this. Isaac had been with his father on other occasions when he'd sacrificed one of their animals. And the fact, I think, is this fact that lies behind his question as they proceed to the mountain and up the mountain. Look at verse 7 of Genesis 22. Isaac said to his father, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. We've got what's needed, and it is, but there's something missing. And what's missing is the lamb for the burnt offering." It is that we've conducted sacrifices in previous months and years, Father. Remember, it is that Isaac is probably about 20 years of age at this point, and it is that no doubt that Abraham had been teaching Isaac concerning the nature of God and what God was calling him to do. So therefore it is that Isaac, even at this stage, knew that to approach God, that there had to be the shedding of blood, that there had to be a sacrifice that was made. Now, God's made this very plain from the beginning of time. We see it in the Garden of Eden, and when it is that Adam and Eve fell, and they end up covering themselves with fig leaves to cover their nakedness, not just physically, but spiritually as well. It is that they're hiding in the garden when God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It is that God questions them and says to them, who told you that you were naked? And it is that as God provides animal skins for them, the implication certainly is that God would be teaching them at that point that without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. It was something that Cain and Abel knew about only too well. When Cain brings a sacrifice of fruit, it is that it's a representation of his attempt to approach God in the way that he thinks is best. And it is that there are so many even like that today. This is the best way to approach God. And even if it means jettisoning much of what it is that God directs us to do in his word, then that's the way it has to be. This is how I understand it, that I am able to approach this God who is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Then it is that later we would see that God would ordain through Moses the sacrificial system by which Israel was to approach him. But the point of all these examples is this, that from the beginning of creation right through and on into the New Testament, God has made it clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That without the shedding of blood, you are not able to approach God as you are in and of yourself. That God as God cannot just brush your sin under that spiritual carpet or rug, or he would compromise who he is in terms of his person and his holiness and justice. And it is that we live at a time when people hate what they call a blood theology. There are others who call it butcher shop theology. But let me tell you this, friends, that there is no theology worthy of the name a theology apart from theology that focuses on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our gospel, and let us never be ashamed of this, our gospel is a gospel of blood. Blood is the foundation, because without blood there is nothing. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "The ultimate way to test whether a man is truly preaching the gospel or not is to notice the emphasis which he places upon the blood. It is not enough to talk about the cross and the death. The test is the blood." You go to the New Testament, you cannot get away from this fact. It's central. Without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. So in terms of our poverty is seen in that sacrifice is necessary. Second way in which it is that our poverty is seen is that there has to be a substitute. If it is that we would want to approach God, the only way that that can be done is that an acceptable substitute is brought before God. By accepting the death of animals, God showed people from Adam and Eve that he would accept the death of a proper substitute as a payment for a person's sins. Now, we know that it just couldn't be any animal. It had to be a male. It had to be without spot or blemish, because it itself was pointing ahead to the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it is that this Lamb of God would offer himself for the sins of the world. And at this point, by requiring the death of the Son of the Promise and ordering Abraham in this way, God is going a step further in his revelation to man. It is that he's showing that man's sins required not only the death of an animal substitute, not only the fact that sacrifice must take place, but it is that the substitute and the sacrifice must be suitable as well. That it is that an individual can only approach God through the shed blood of an acceptable and suitable human substitute. It is that only a man can atone for the sins of another man. And it is that the man who must die as a substitute must be an only son and a beloved son, as we find it here in verse 2. So Isaac and the ram together, and at this point in Mount Moriah, they represent and are pointing forward to the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. The ram itself respects this aspect of substitution. Isaac, I think, presents humanity and the sonship of the Savior. And it is that Abraham, as he willingly comes to the point where he's about to plunge the knife into his son, it is that it pictures the father who loved the son, but who sacrificed his only begotten son on behalf of his blood-bought people. Now, substitution, it's a word that's not found in the Bible. We usually think of the word substitution in terms of sports of one sort or another. But even while the word substitution itself isn't found, the reality of substitution is found throughout the Scripture. You see, in the theology of the atonement, it supposes that Christ was the guarantee for his people, that he made himself answerable for those that God had given to him. And it is that Christ took over the obligations that were theirs. We can think of it in terms of the word vicarious. Vicarious literally means to take the place of another person or thing and acting or serving as a substitute. And in terms of the fact that Christ is our substitute and a substitute is brought before us here, there are several elements that help us to understand the full meaning of what it means that we need a substitute. First thing is identification. The substitute must identify with the people he represents. And he must identify so closely, so morally and spiritually, that the substitute and the people he stands for can be reckoned as one. And it is that Jesus Christ stood in our stead. And it is that he made himself one with us. You remember when it is that he goes to the River Jordan, and John sees him coming. And John's at the point where he says, "You're asking me to baptize you? It should be the other way about." And Jesus says, "No, that all righteousness would be fulfilled." And it is that as the sinners are still on the side of the river, as it is as other sinners have gone before him, it is that there's this identification with the sins of his people. And it is that that relationship and that identification justifies all the transactions of Christ toward us. Think of what we read in Hebrews 2 and 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. Isn't that a wondrous thing? That Jesus Christ is not ashamed to say, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're a member of my family. And it is that I identified myself so closely with you that I came from the glories of heaven, that it is I took flesh unto myself, and it is that at an appropriate point I was found upon the cross with my blood being shed. And so it is that Jesus reminds us that he identifies with us. He could identify with us physically, morally, spiritually, in the sight of men, in the sight of God. And therefore it is that he could be numbered with the transgressors. Second aspect of this is imputation. It's a further element in the doctrine of substitution. An imputation is a word that the scripture uses both judicially and commercially. Judicially in terms of being put to one's account morally, and commercially being put to one's account in terms of credit or debit. Now, Reformed theology, and that's the camp we fall under, it has always recognized three facts of imputation. One, based on imputation, the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. Second thing, the imputation of Christ's people's sin to himself. And then the third thing, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his believing people. And in the doctrine of imputation, it is that we recognize both imputation and counter-imputation. That it is that our sins are placed on Christ, and it is that his righteousness is placed upon us. And for this reason, he's seen to occupy the criminal's place, that he's judged before a judicial tribunal, that he's deemed worthy of death, and he's eventually crucified between two thieves. And whether we understand the inner workings or not, we believe that the substitution of the one for the many, that it's that that lies at the heart of the atonement. That it is that as poor as we were and are, yet it is that Christ went to these lengths so that you and I tonight might be able to say along with Abraham, the Lord will provide, the Lord will provide. Now think about how Abraham, let's get back to Abraham for a moment. Think about how it is that he must have felt as he lifted the knife to kill his beloved son. In some ways, I don't think we can really enter into how Abraham felt at this point. He must have been, in some ways, finding it most difficult. I was hearing about a pastor. It's always about a pastor, isn't it? We thought about a pastor this morning. And it is that this pastor, that his dog had contracted a terrible disease. I know it sounds similar to this morning, but it's different. And it is that he lived in the country, and it was very difficult to come out and to euthanize the dog. They managed to phone a vet, and the vet said, I can't come out at the moment. I'm up to my eyes in work. And the vet said to the pastor, do you have a gun? And being in the country, the pastor said, yeah, I've got a gun. Well, he says, the best thing you can do for the dog is take him out to the shed and euthanize him there with a gun. So it is that the pastor said that he takes the dog, and he says, it's almost as though the dog knew something of what was going to happen. And it is that the dog's there looking at him. And he said, I picked up the rifle, and I'm looking down the barrel. And he says, all it's going to take is one shot, and that's it. Dog's out of its misery. He says, I stood there. And the minutes were going by, and the dog's sort of looking at him as though, what on earth is going on? And then he says, it came to the point where I just had to put the gun aside. I couldn't do it. Think of what Christ has done for us. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there it is that he's looking into the cup of the Lord's wrath. And when he sees what's approaching, he shudders. When he sees what's approaching, it is that his sweat is as great drops of blood. When he sees what it is that's approaching, he cries out to his Father and says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He knows, in a sense, what's going to happen. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. And I think Abraham at this point must have felt overwhelmed by his desperate need before God. He must have thought, oh God, why couldn't it be a lamb? Oh God, why couldn't it even be me in place of my son? Why must it be my son, my only son, the son whom I love, the son of the promise? Is my sin so great, Father, that only the sacrifice of Isaac will be acceptable to you? And you think of how Isaac must have felt. In some ways, Isaac's faith towers up as well. He's 20 years old. His father's a century older than him. No doubt Isaac could quite easily have overpowered his father, even as his father's trying to tie him to the altar. Yet it is that he willingly submits to the will of his earthly father, even to be found in the altar. And is that not a picture of what it is that God does for us in Christ? That it is that he willingly puts his son in the altar, and it is that the son willingly takes that place. You see, the modern church is going overboard and telling how to love ourselves and esteem ourselves and so many other things. But when it is that we come to the Scripture clearly tells us the depths of our great need as sinners, that it is that we need to be thankful to God every moment of every day, of every week, of every year, for the great substitution that he has provided in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that Christ willingly and gladly took our place on Calvary's hill. And if that poverty you'd sacrifice and substitute, it had to be a suitable sacrifice. That's what we saw. Second thing, we'll go through this a bit quicker. If there's poverty here, I think there's provision here as well. However it is that we understand what's going on in this chapter, the thing that stands out is the provision that God makes. And that's why it is that Abraham comes to the point where he says, the Lord will provide. Now think on it. If God hadn't intervened at this precise moment, it is that you go to verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And it is that at that point, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and it is that he saw that there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And we're told that Abraham then goes over and takes the ram and offers this ram up as a burnt offering instead of Isaac. New Testament would put it like this: for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here is Abraham in a sense helpless. He's helpless. And yet at the right time, it is that God cries from heaven. And it is that God provides a substitute. And that's the hope that is ours tonight. You see, this morning we were thinking about the resurrection and the fact that Christ is risen. And it is that we're glad and thankful that every Lord's Day is resurrection a Sunday. But it is that we see here and pointing forward to the great love with which God has loved us and the great lengths that God has gone to so that we might be able to say, Abba, Father, tonight. You see, the cross propitiates God. The cross reconciles a God. And it is that it's only when we become God's righteousness in Christ that we are able to approach God and draw near to the throne that we're reading about in Revelation 4 and 5. And if it is that you're in Christ tonight, how righteous are you? You're as righteous as Christ. And how righteous is Christ? Christ is as righteous as God. And so when the church of God pleads, confessing sin, praying for forgiveness, it doesn't address these prayers to God in terms of divine clemency or pity, but it's in terms of divine righteousness and the righteousness that God provides for us. Paul in Romans 5 says, God's grace reigns through righteousness. And you and I are so righteous in Christ tonight that the great advocate, the Lamb of God, is that not why we read Romans 4 and 5? And it is that we're presented with the Lamb there who was slain from all eternity. It is that the great advocate can demand our forgiveness and insist upon it because we are righteous with all the righteousness of God Himself. That should liberate us tonight when we think on this. You may be saying, well, didn't expect this tonight. But what I'm saying is, think on these things. Don't let your feelings take over. But think on these great doctrines and why it is that God has given them to us, that we might be able to rejoice. Paul puts it like this, there is absolutely no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're trusting in Christ tonight, God has nothing against you. Am I speaking to someone on the internet tonight? And it is that you know that your heart is not right with God. It is that you know that you're far away from God at this point. And it is that you're wondering what you can do. In one sense, you can do nothing. But God has done it all in Christ. God has provided a substitute, even as a substitute was provided for Isaac 4,000 years ago. But it means that on the cross, that Jesus did all that was necessary. You see, the whole glory of your faith tonight is this, that it is completely satisfied with Christ. Let me say it again. The whole glory of your faith tonight is that it is completely satisfied with Christ. That in some ways is the very nature of faith itself. That's why it is that Abraham says at this point, Lord will provide. The mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Jehovah Yireh. And our souls are able to rest tonight because the cross that satisfies God satisfies your conscience and my conscience as well. So this chapter, as we try, I think, and have sought to read between the lines and what it's pointing to, there's no doubt the experience that was Abraham's, and we looked at that in a bit of detail last week. But now it is that in this section, and the terms that are used, there's this pointing forward. There's this substitutionary aspect. You remember, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. When I was preparing, I thought, I wonder if at that point, when it is that God said, I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me, and it is that he saw that God had provided a substitute, if Abraham, with the eye of faith down through 2,000 years to Calvary, was seeing Christ. If there was that prophetic vision, in a sense, that took place here at the top of Mount Moriah, and it is that the patriarch, the friend of God, that it is that God allows him to see, even as we were allowed to see a glimpse of heaven tonight in Revelation 4 and 5, that it is that God allows Abraham to see Jesus, and what it is that Jesus will do, and how it is that Jesus is a substitute. And Jesus says, he saw me and he rejoiced. Can we do any less when we look back and consider what God has done for us? So there's poverty and there's provision. You needn't be poor tonight. You needn't be poor. Why? Because God is the God who provides. You'll notice that the narrative has got a conclusion that seems strange at first from verse 20. And it is that there's a list of the descendants of Abraham's brother Nahor. I don't want to focus on these next Lord's Day. But just to say to you that the central purpose of the listing of these names, I think, is to introduce to us the source of the future bride of Isaac, who will be Rebekah, and to show that Rebekah is of the lineage of Milcah. And it is this little section at the end helps us prepare for the events of chapter 24. As God willing, we will eventually get to them. But my hope and prayer for all of us tonight is that we, like Abraham, would be able to say, even in these difficult days, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Yireh. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the great provision that you made for Abraham. We thank you that no doubt as himself and Isaac, he took the journey back to meet with the servants, that it is that they had a wondrous conversation in terms of the ways of God being not our ways, and in terms even of God's foolishness being greater than the very best that men could offer. And so it is that we pray that, like Abraham, with the eye of faith, that we might behold the day of Jesus and rejoice. So, Father, we do pray that as we go into this, perhaps for some of us our hearts are heavy tonight. Perhaps we dread the week that follows. Perhaps it is, O Lord, that we just don't know what the days ahead hold for us. We pray, if this is the way with us tonight, that we might look to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who has revealed himself not to be the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Hear us and forgive sin. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.